This opening chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, which really is at least the third letter he's written to the Corinthians, he makes reference to yet another letter besides his first one, and we don't have that one. But this second letter we have in the Bible of Paul to the Corinthians gets off to a rough start. You read the introduction, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and so forth, and his benediction and doxology, and it all makes sense. But then he seems to be speaking in a kind of code, talking about comfort. Why all about comfort? Usually when you speak about comfort, it's because somebody needs comfort. What's going on then? And in our passage for tonight, he seems to speak almost in riddles to us, but not to the Corinthians. And we say, well, how are we to understand this? Well, of course, by patiently approaching this as what it is, the inspired Word of God, understanding that the Lord, though He doesn't speak to us in all places in His Word with the same degree of clarity and explicitness as He does in others, yet still speaks to us truly and edifyingly. And if we patiently seek to understand and ask His Holy Spirit to help us, He will guide us into all the truth. All right, what am I saying? Well, Paul, we've had to piece together comparing 1 Corinthians with 2 Corinthians and comparing what Paul writes even later in this second letter to the Corinthians, that Paul had some opponents in the church at Corinth. Paul was the church planter there. He went to Corinth. He preached the gospel. He was there in fear and trembling. God told him to stop fearing but keep preaching the gospel, and he did. And for a year and a half, he was there in Corinth, and a church was planted. These, then, he was writing to were his spiritual children. And yet, after he left, being led out by God, then critics came in and began to criticize Paul and his ministry and assert themselves as being ones who had gone beyond Paul. And they were asserting themselves not only with their positive claims, but also with the negations against Paul. And the one thing that Paul's been dealing with up to the point of our reading tonight is the fact that Paul had promised to visit the Corinthians and had clearly changed his mind. And his critics latched on to that and said, look, he's not constant. He's not reliable. His word is not to be trusted. And if he can't be trusted in something as simple as saying he's going to visit and then actually doing so, why would you believe anything that he writes about the welfare of your soul and the salvation of your soul? So these were serious criticisms, and Paul is speaking to them. And he doesn't give a clear and exhaustive explanation because he's writing to people who are in the situation and know what he's referring to and alluding to. And we have to educate ourselves and enter into that. But having come to the point tonight, Paul in verses 12 and 15 of chapter 1 had mentioned the confidence that he had before God, that what he did, whether he was fulfilling his word of intention. And notice Paul made clear he never promised to go to Corinth. He said, it is my intention. But of course, sometimes when we express intentions or thoughts and opinions, some people, especially if they don't like us, they make them into something. They put a spin on them and say, whoa, you're trying to judge me because you've expressed an opinion. When you're really just saying, I wonder about this or I think that. So Paul had intended to go, but when he changed his mind and determined not to fulfill that intention, he was conscious and confident that he had a clear conscience before God. God had led him to do that. That was his confidence. He had confidence before God and before the Corinthians in the changes he had made in his plans to visit them, as he had initially told them he would do. His critics at Corinth put the worst construction on Paul's change in plans. In our passage for tonight, the apostle moves on to share with his children in the faith and to share with us the reasons for his determination not to visit them in the way he had said he would intend to do. Paul begins by revealing his motive. What was his motive? What was his intention? Did he say, those Corinthians are just not worth the trouble. It's become, now that I consider it, a bit inconvenient for me to pay this second visit. So was it just convenience? Was it that he had suddenly been hurt? He had his feelings hurt because the Corinthians were beginning to listen to these critics and some of them were beginning to be swayed by them. And Paul was offended and he says, I'm not going to go to them. Any number of motives could have prompted this change. How are we going to know what the motive was? Answer, by the man who was motivated to make the change. Now, we might be tempted to think, why is all this in the Bible? All these little features and facets about the misunderstanding and criticisms and dealing with criticisms in the church at Corinth. And it really wasn't a very spiritual church anyway, so you'd expect all these problems to come up there. And we're not like that, so let's read something else. Well, actually, life for all of us is just like this. Nobody's perfect. And right communications, clear communications, and godly motives become essential when we're not all together singing happily the same psalm or hymn, but when we begin to have our differences. Those differences provide soil for Satan, and Satan comes into the picture tonight, doesn't he, in our reading, for him to sow seeds of very serious discord. So this is important and practical for us. And this is the first thing for us to see in this. How often in our thinking and in our communications do we become motive readers? I know why so-and-so does this. How do you know? Well, I could just tell. He's that kind of person. And he's got that kind of evil intention motivating him in doing what he's doing. Well, if it's evil and all of that, and you think he's in sin, go to him, talk to him. Shouldn't you do that? Isn't that what Jesus is to do? Yeah, well, I don't want to go talk to him because he'll just tell me he's doing it for godly and loving motives. But isn't that what you want to hear? Say, we become motive diviners. And the only one who knows the motive that drives him to do anything is the person who does it. But you say, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things, and a man can deceive himself. That's true. Does that mean that every man deceives himself in everything he does at all times? Does no one think and walk according to the light and wisdom and love of the Lord? Are there not godly motives, sincere motives? Now, we avoid a lot of trouble and heartache and infliction of pain and grief and sorrow when we take a brother and sister at his word and her word. For example, you've said something that strikes me in a certain way. It seems like what you're intending is, to say to me that I'm a proud and obnoxious person. Is that what you mean to communicate? And if the person says, oh dear, I'm so sorry. Now that I think of it, those words I said could actually have struck someone and obviously have struck you that way. But no. That's not my intention at all. Here's what I intended. But you're already sore, so you say, I know you. You're just trying to hide now. That's not your real intention. Paul states his motive, and he expects that to be the last word. He expects his children, his loving children in the faith, to understand
that this is what truly drove him to change his mind about coming to them. His motive in deciding not to make his visit. He establishes the truth of that testimony first. By calling upon the Lord to bear testimony with him to the truth and sincerity of what he's about to write. Now, this is the wonderful advantage that we have in the body of Christ, because you don't have to go into the mode of formal discipline and all that. You're just misunderstanding or disagreeing with a brother or sister. And you begin to think, well, we can have our differences of opinion and everything, but you're judging me with evil motives, or you're meaning this and that and the other. And if the brother or sister says, no, I'm not, this is what I mean, however crudely and poorly I'm communicating it, and forgive me for that, but here's what I'm really meaning and intending, accept that, unless you're prepared to call the man, the woman, a liar to their face. And even if you are, then the person can say, I call on God to be my witness in this. And if you won't accept that, you won't accept anything. You will be bound to be a suspicious, critical, censorious person with everybody in the church, out of the church, in your family. If you won't accept when a brother or sister says, before God, I am telling you, this is what I intended, and that be the end of it, well, thanks be to God. If that's what you intended, I can accept that, and I can appreciate it. And thank you for confessing that your communication was a little bit fuzzy and confusing to me in that. This will save us a world of trouble in our dealings with one another, and a world of hurt and pain. Paul says, God is the second witness. I'm the first witness because I know my motives. And even though I may deceive myself, I know when I'm undeceived what my motives are. God is the second witness, and two witnesses establish a matter. Paul goes to such lengths because his critics had raised doubts in the minds of many of the Corinthians regarding his integrity and his reliability. How's he going to answer those charges, especially since they were lodged from afar, they were taking pot shots and lobbing mortars and missiles at Paul and were afraid to deal with him face to face, were actually relieved when they learned he wasn't going to come to Corinth, and it gave him even more free rein, so they thought, to criticize him. Now we've got another reason to criticize him. He changes his mind, he's changeable. And he's done it with wicked motives. But by his calling upon God to be his witness, the apostle makes himself accountable to the highest court. And this is why I say this should close the matter between brothers and sisters in Christ. If a person would put himself accountable to God for the veracity of what he's saying, God will not be merciful to him if he's lying. God will say, you've called for a just and impartial judgment upon the veracity of what you've said, and it's not true. Therefore, God in righteousness will bring heavy correction to such a one. The apostle makes himself accountable to the Lord, who knows with truth and certainty all things, and therefore answerable. Paul makes himself answerable to the Lord if he should write anything that deviates from the truth. So what is the true reason that prompted Paul to change his plans about his visiting his beloved Corinthians? He says the change resulted from his loving determination to spare them pain and sorrow. Paul's change didn't arise from his overbooking himself and thinking, well, the Corinthians, they're there, but they're a pestiferous lot and full of problems and troubles. And they don't contribute so much to my support as this rich person over here. So I'm going to go visit the rich person or the rich church and forget about the Corinthians. That's not why he changed his mind. Paul didn't forget his commitments. He wasn't a poor and bumbling administrator. It wasn't from his finding something more pleasant to do. The sole basis on which this criticized change was based was loving concern for the Corinthians' highest blessing. Had Paul come to them as planned, Had Paul come when he had planned, and as the Corinthians were, riddled with their divisions, riddled with their infighting, riddled with their lovelessness, riddled with their toleration of sin worse than you find even in the world, it would have been a visitation of swift justice. Had Paul come as planned, it would have brought sorrow, not joy, to the Corinthian believers. And you say, well, that's just the point. Shouldn't he have come? Shouldn't he have brought that kind of sorrow on them? Their sins surely deserve to be punished. They deserve to feel the sting and the pain of their sins. And, you know, you could justify that saying, because the more they do that and sooner they do that, the quicker they'll get out of it. We're going to find that's not at all the case. And this has implication for parents raising children, doesn't it? Spare the rod and spoil the child, but you overuse that rod and you ruin the child. The rod is not the go-to, default, first thing in the Christian parent's arsenal. I was reminded recently by a father who was concerned about his application of discipline to his children. They're all grown now. But he said, you know, we followed James Dobson, and where Dobson said, never let your child win. Never let your child win. Break that child's will. Don't break the spirit, but break the will. Do you know that when sin grabs... And so, look, if you're going to apply that to children, especially younger children, who are very susceptible to influences, not just parental, and weak. And for that reason, they're put under their parents' nurture. If you're going to say, I'm going to break this 5, 6, 8-year-old's will, no matter how much I have to lay that rod on that child's bottom, let's be fair then and ask, has God broken your will yet in your secret sin, father and head of the household? How many times does God let you get away with it? And is it because he likes the sin or approves of it? Or is he off doing something other than watching you? The Bible tells us he's patient. And that patience is supposed to lead us to repentance, not the pounding of his incessant blows. No, Paul was very much attuned to this. He had been raised, nurtured, reared in the school of hard and unwavering discipline. It had made him a hard Pharisee. And he knew that wasn't the way of the Lord. Ah, joy. You want joy? You should have sorrow when you're in sin. But why does God call us out of sin? Why does God follow us with his word and spirit and his ordinances and his people and appeal to us and seek to bring conviction to us? Is it so that now we're going to admit, yes, we've sinned, and God's going to say, now that you've admitted it, I'm going to really punish you? It's to bring us back into joy, isn't it? Think of what Jesus taught in the prodigal son. The father gave the son what he wanted, gave him his inheritance. He didn't say, son, you're in sin here, wanting this inheritance. And I know what you're going to do. You're going to go and misspend it. And it's dishonorable to me. I will not allow it. No, he was old enough. By the way, this man had applied the rod to his children until they were in high school. I hope nobody here is doing that. The rod becomes increasingly a rod of the word as our children grow up, not the stick. But the father let him go. He had to learn in the far country.
And, of course, this has very pertinent application to what Paul's writing about in this passage tonight when he refers to the man who was excommunicated from the church at Corinth. But we'll see about that in a minute. But the father let him go. The son came to himself. He came back home. And what did the father do? Say, look, time for you to pay the price. You have to. I'm going to prescribe for you a course of penance. And you're going to drag around. And you're going to do something. I'm glad you want to be my slave, because you're going to be my slave till you work off this debt. Nothing like that, even remotely like that. Rejoicing, feast, as though the boy had never sinned. Now, that's what Paul's talking about here. He would have had to deal personally and painfully with all the problems he had addressed in his letter to the Corinthians. And this would have brought mutual sorrow, not joy to Paul, not joy to the Corinthians. And you say, well, so what? Joy's not a big deal. Well, the joy of the Lord is our strength, and the joy of the Lord is a big enough deal that the very first question in our catechism says that it's the chief end of man to enjoy God. This would have brought mutual sorrow, not joy to Paul, not joy to the Corinthians. So instead of his personal visit, he chose to communicate those concerns to them in a less imposing letter. Now, see, it's not. I hope here we begin to perceive the elegance of what Paul's doing. And maybe this convicts us with some of our clumsiness. It's not just you say nothing or you go face to face and bring your charges. You can communicate through a letter. I recently had the occasion to somebody ask me, do you think I need to go and talk face to face in this situation? I said, it's a kind of a supercharged situation. I would advise sending an email. That'll get the facts across and save a possible explosion. Paul, instead of his personal visit, chose to communicate those concerns in this less imposing way, a letter that still brought him and them a degree of sorrow, but not to excessive degree. This is the subtlety. This is the critical subtlety we need to understand, that degrees matter in the application of discipline. Degrees matter. It's not just indulge the child or beat the daylights out of the child. It has to be fitting. It has to be taken into account. Love takes it into account. And love doesn't want to apply any more sorrow or grief or pain than is absolutely necessary. And you say, well, you're trying to make us soft and indulgent parents. I don't care what you think, if that's what you think. You need to think, if that's what you think, that this is telling us not how to be better parents first and foremost. This is telling us how our Father is. He takes care not to ever add one degree more pain, even in bringing holy conviction to us. Not one degree more pain. Not one ounce. Not one gram extra does He add to the burden. He will not. He will not extinguish a smoking wick. He will not break a bruised reed. And even here in this second letter, verse 24, Paul stresses that although he was the spiritual father of many, if not all, at Corinth, it never was his desire or intention to waive his authority as an apostle or spiritual father even over them imperiously. What father is content and happy and delighted and joyful when his son obeys out of sheer duty? All right, he whimpers. I'm broken. I'll do what you say. You say, I'm glad now. There's obedience. And you don't know how much resentment, how much defiance you have buried, perhaps for a lifetime, in your son, your daughter,
by your heavy-handedness. God doesn't make those kinds of clumsy, unloving, inconsiderate mistakes with us. No, Paul doesn't pull rank and say, look, I'm your father. Unless I'm telling you clearly to sin, you do what I say. Is that how God deals with us? Well, then we're all going to be neurotics tomorrow. We're going to wake up terrified to get out of the bed. Does God want me to get out of the bed today? Give me a word. Give me a sign. I don't dare want to take a step without knowing I'm in your will. It doesn't come at us like the King of Heaven, calling us to account and calling us to bow to his majesty and dominion and power. He has come into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world. And to do that, He bore the penalty. He bore the punishment in the person of His Son. So Paul, though he's an apostle, spiritual father, didn't wave himself in their faces imperiously, but rather appealed to them lovingly as a brother and fellow worker in Christ. Repeatedly, this apostle addressed these Corinthians in his first letter, where he dealt with all of these problems, not as the apostle, the Holy One of God, ordering you to correct your lousy lives. Over and over again, he used the word brethren. Brethren, brethren. And even in chapter 9 of that first epistle, where he mentions that although his standing and office in the church gave him the right to be materially supported by the Corinthians, whom he had served for a year and a half as pastor, he had not claimed that due right. And that because of his loving consideration for their faith in the free salvation of God. The Corinthians were a materialistic people. It was a great commercial city. Money meant a lot to these people. And for Paul to come in there and say, I'll be your pastor, but you know, I need to eat, so why don't you pay me a stipend? That would be right, and that would be according to the Word of God. And Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 9. But he says, I didn't do it because even though it was there as a godly provision for me, I would rather do without it, so that you would have it clearly in your minds and hearts and understandings that this gospel is free. Salvation is free. You don't have to pay anything for it. This is humility. This is love. But of course, it's subject to misinterpretation and was misinterpreted by Paul's critics. But all of this is to say that what Paul's opponents were construing as the apostles' sinful weakness and inconsistency actually was based all along on the man's godly love for his spiritual children. And while it might have been argued that this man, who was their father in the faith, and had been their pastor, and still was an active apostle in the church, should have just commanded compliance with his instruction. Why beat around the bush here? Why take all this time? Why lay out these little hints? Or why address things in a letter that people can crumple up and throw away? Go back it up with the authority of your own personal presence and command that they comply. That all seems logical, doesn't it? It all seems like that's going to do the trick. Well, it will, if all you want is formal external compliance. But that is a universe away. It's an infinitude away from worshiping God in spirit and in truth. God regards the heart, not the outer appearance. And the outer appearance, friends, is easy to master. Easy to master. All you have to do is have enough punch to enforce your will, and you can make most people in your life either get out of your life and so they're not bothering you anymore, or outwardly comply and march to your tomb. But that's not what the Son of God died for. That's not what the Apostle Paul went to Corinth for. No, he could have gone there and just commanded compliance. But the way Paul had chosen was already vindicated by the fruits that had developed in the church at Corinth. It's this fruit that Paul goes on to discuss in chapter 2.
First, he speaks of his determination not to cause them excessive sorrow. Now, he said in the end of chapter 1, he's to spare them, but this is what he means by that. He knows that he had to write that letter. He had to communicate with them in some way. But what way? I don't want to break them. I want to build them up. Well, the more gentle way, the less imposing way, the least amount of sorrow, least amount of pain to effect the change. That's what Paul says when he determined not to cause them excessive sorrow. See this as he says in verses 1 to 3, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. For if I caused you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. Now, that's admittedly kind of confusing to understand what Paul's getting at there. But what he's saying is this. You know, the Corinthians were childish in their faith. And as children miss this whole element of subtlety, don't they? Take a beginner driver, a young teenager getting ready to get his license. Put him in the car. What happens? Is it a smooth and easy ride? You're lurching all over the place, you know, coming off the road here, hitting the curb when you go around the corner, slamming on the brakes. It all lacks subtlety. But that comes with experience and growth. Well, Paul is saying to these Corinthians, you know, you had all these problems. They had to be addressed. If I had come in person and addressed them, you would have lurched to the opposite. You would have thought, well, we're not even Christians. You'd run out of the church. You'd run away. Who knows what would have happened? And I didn't want to see that happen. That's what he's saying. That would have caused me grief and you grief as well, and nobody would have been happy. But Paul states this in what may at first glance seem a curious, if not wrongly selfish way, doesn't he? He says, I determine this for my own sake. If I came and caused you sorrow, he says, we wouldn't have our parties and fun together. It seems like he's saying that. I didn't want to come and bring up a necessary but unpleasant subject and spoil all the fun. Sounds like he's saying that, doesn't it? He says he determined for his own sake not to increase the sorrow that his personal visit would have caused. He didn't want to experience himself more sorrow than was necessary as he sought lovingly to deal with the problems in the Corinthian church. Now, is he here confessing the coward's way out? You don't want to go and face them. This is no doubt what his critics were saying. Paul has to allude to this. He says, they say, oh, his letters are all weighty, but his personal appearance is not impressive. In fact, it was the opposite. If those false apostles, those so-called super apostles, ever did meet Paul face to face, they probably would have died of a heart attack right on the spot. They were the cowards, not Paul. They were the inconsistent ones. They were the fearful ones with deep secrets to hide. And they were trying to disguise and hide those secrets with their pompous and censorious ways. And of course, Paul's loving way looks a little messy and ineffectual. It's so gentle. It's so considerate. Why be considerate with a knucklehead who's deep in sin? You better be considerate. You pound a knucklehead, it'll make that head even harder. No, Paul isn't confessing a coward's way out. I feel all this, but I can't go face them. They'll probably turn against me or cut off my pay or whatever. So I'll write him a letter. No, he is in fact sharing something very beautiful and precious and practical about life and relationships, all relationships, in the world of God's saving grace and love. That is, the way of maximum mutual joy indicates the most godly way for believers. Put it another way. It's the realization that the dynamic in the body of Christ is never a win-lose proposition. I must come to you and lose all my joy to give you joy. Or I must come to you and you lose your joy to give me joy, because I see that, well, now there's progress, because at least in sinning in Corinth and being happy about it, they're miserable. They're miserable in it. And that makes me happy. It's always a win-win situation. Consider what we know about Jesus going to the cross. He did it because he loved us, of course. But also, we're told in Scripture, he did it for the joy that was set before him. That the joy is not an inconsiderable thing. As I said again, it's right up there at the head of our catechism. To glorify God and enjoy him. Enjoy him. That's our chief end. So when we aim at that, we're aiming at the highest, not some low diversionary tributary of the Christian life. He did it for the joy set before him. Now, Paul loved the Corinthians, and precisely because he loved them, he would have been willing, if it would have been serving their joy, and if they were in true joy, godly joy, he would have been joyful too. He would have given his life. He says about his own brethren, the Jews, he says, I would be accursed if they would just believe. But he knew that this wasn't called for in this situation at Corinth. He loved them, and he knew he had to correct their faults and failings. But also, that didn't mean that he would recklessly dive into a personal confrontation with them. That would have made the excessively sorrowful, the situation excessively sorrowful, and would have bred in them resentment and defensiveness in a way that his letter was less likely to have done. And in fact, it didn't breed that in them. That letter, the words written on parchment or whatever, that was enough. That was sufficient. Nor did Paul dive into the personal confrontation without his first having considered the cost to himself. That's not a selfish thing, that's a wise thing. Jesus says, count the cost before you launch. Count the cost. Now, what does that mean? I've given counsel to more than one man who's been upset with something in his life, and he wants to go deal with it personally. Brother, don't. Come to me for counsel, I'm telling you, don't. You do not know where this anger that I perceive in you right now is going to carry you when you come face to face with the person who's offended you. Don't. At least don't now. Paul is being very candid here. He's a sinner too, you know. He couldn't, just because he was an apostle, think, well, everything I decide, everything I do, everything's going to be perfect all the time. Was it that way in Peter's life? He was an apostle. And we know about Peter's error. So Paul didn't dive into personal confrontation without first considering the cost to himself. Paul had a temper, you know, and it flared with Peter and with Barnabas, and not necessarily sinlessly so. So lest he become personally embittered and possibly inflamed, Paul resorted to his letter. That, friends, is a win-win situation. You've got to do something, but you want to do it the best way, the optimal way, the way that accords with wisdom and loving understanding, so far as you are able to have that. That letter was pointed and painful enough to Paul and to his beloved Corinthians, as we are reminded from what Paul writes in verse 4. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be sorrowful. That wasn't his intention, notice. He knew, incidentally, it would cause sorrow, but that was necessary. Just like, you know, you have to go and get your tonsils taken out. Well, that's not going to be pleasant, but it's necessary. But rather that you might know the love which I have especially for you. The love that I have especially for you. Tell me, let's ask the question here. Tell me this. Back to the prodigal. Why did he go back to the father? Did he think, good grief, I've spent all my inheritance. I have no resources. And my dad still has, you know, his portion. He's got all the might. He's got all the power. He could come after me with an army now and kill me because I've dishonored him. I better go back and make peace with him. Is that why the son went home? Or did he rightly reckon that his father was so loving, so generous, that it would be better to be a slave in that man's house than to be living in the far country? Paul says, I didn't write you that letter to cause you sorrow. That sorrow isn't going to breed your repentance, but your apprehension of the love will. And that touch, that subtle, elegant touch, letter, not personal. And Paul had to humble himself to write that letter. You know, if I had to say, well, I'm going to write you a letter rather than coming, I'm having to confess that I lack the wherewithal. I'll probably overdo it or underdo it or make a mess of it. But I'll write you the letter and just let you think about these things yourself. It seems crazy to do. The people are already in sin. Are they really going to think about it? Well, they do when love prompts that letter and they perceive love in that letter. And out of their hearts being melted from the apprehension of that love, they changed. They changed. The letter was pointed and painful enough, but that letter, while being faithful, did not cause writer or readers excessive sorrow. And it did bring about the sweet fruits of repentance in the Corinthians, as we learn from what Paul writes in verses 5 and 6. But if any has caused you sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you, to all of you. Now, Paul, he seems to be here undermining the unity of the church, saying that if one member suffers, as long as he's in Corinth and not here with me, it doesn't hurt me. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying you are the ones who feel this the most. You live with the man day by day. He comes every Lord's Day to worship. And he's living with his father's wife. And you're tolerating it. You've become complicitous in it by tolerating it. You are the ones who are in deep sorrow. But if any has caused that sorrow, he says, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Paul had told them to cast the man out, and we gather from this that they did just that. And with the application of godly, biblically directed discipline, the matter was corrected. And it was accomplished not by Paul's personally sailing into Corinth in full and furious power and supposedly righteous indignation. Less than Paul, in all of his fullness, would do the trick, and did do the trick. Now the stage was set for the healing of the wound, an essential part of restoration of loving relationships and godly joy. Verse 7, so that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now we're at the parable of the debtor, the one who owed a vast amount. And he was mercifully forgiven by his creditor. And he turns right around and runs and shakes and threatens people who owed him a pittance. The Corinthians had been snapped out of their complacency and brought this discipline to bear and then determined, you know what, even if he shows repentance, he has done something so bad, so unseemly, that he's never getting back in his church. And Paul had to correct that. No, it's not holy to keep a repentant sinner out of the means of grace. It's not loving. It's not holy. It's not just. If the man is repentant, he is back clothing himself consciously in the righteousness of Christ, standing on the merits of Christ. And that means, well, he's doing it very lacerated and wounded, but he's standing there, and you should accept him as such. Forgive and comfort. Forgive and comfort. Here's something else intensely practical. The sweet fruits of repentance were brought about by Paul's letter. The stage, therefore, was set for the healing of the wound. This begins with forgiveness, asked and being given. You can't forgive somebody if they don't ask forgiveness. God doesn't do that. When we ask forgiveness, He forgives us. If we don't, He doesn't. And He respects us in that. But here's where we often again can be clumsy in our thinking. Okay, you've forgiven, therefore it's all done, it's all finished, we don't need to think about it or worry about it anymore. Well, maybe I've been angry with you. I've sinned. And I've reached on the table and picked up a hatchet and chopped off a finger. Your finger. In anger. I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. And you say, well, brother, I do forgive you. And then I say, let's shake on it. And I grab the hand that I've just mangled. And the man says, ow! And I say, what's wrong with you? I asked forgiveness, and you said you gave it. Now, do even the children here think that's a reasonable thing? But often we think that forgiveness is the be-all and end-all in the Christian life. It is the bare beginning. The bare beginning. There's more to it than forgiveness. More to it. Forgiveness operates in the realms, theological realms of expiation, taking away sin, and justification. All right. But the loving nurturing that Paul calls for, forgive and comfort, that's more in the realms of adoption, loving relationship, and sanctification. Changing, healing, the brokenness, the lacerations, the wounds from the sins, healing. Therefore, Paul calls for the members of the church at Corinth to, notice this word, reaffirm their love for the repentant man. Verse 8, reaffirm. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. He doesn't say, reignite your love that was justly snuffed out because you've excommunicated him, and you can't love an excommunicated person. And he doesn't say resurrect that love, that it was dead. Or build it, because it never existed. This is a very specific term, reaffirm it. It should have been there all along. That's why you brought the discipline, and you should have been loving that man even when he was out in the far country in Satan's hands being taught not to sin. You should have continued to love him. And when he's back, you make it clear, make it very express and obvious that you've always loved him. Back to the parable of the prodigal. The son, the father doesn't say, son. He says to the older brother, your son was dead. But he doesn't say, and my love for him was dead too. But now it's reignited. He was dead. Now he's alive. He doesn't show anything but reaffirmation of his love. And Paul had indicated that this was the ultimate aim of church discipline when he told the Corinthians to put that man out of the church so that he would by Satan be taught not to sin. That was, as Paul says here in verse 9, a test of them, their obedience in all things. Not a test to see if they would obey in putting the man out, but a test to see if they would receive him back when he repented. How much merit do you think is in the blood of the Lamb of God? Can it forgive heinous sins committed by Christians? Or do we get in the kingdom and then we're held to a higher standard that even, says, well, you're still on a tightrope, but at least you have lights on now. And you have people cheering beneath you, telling you how to make your correction so you don't fall. But we're going to take the net out from under you. No, the test was whether you would receive him back. And Paul had to write this letter to assure them that. And this is a beautiful thing, too. He doesn't say, you people have sinned. You failed the test of your love. He says, I'm sure, sensing somehow, that they did still love the man. Reaffirm it. You probably want to welcome him back. You probably do want to act like the father in the parable. But you maybe feel like I, Paul, would not approve of that because I told you to throw him out of the church. But Paul clears all that up, doesn't he? He says, but whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ. He got the word that the man had changed. They had forgiven him. But apparently the comfort wasn't being applied. The wound wasn't being healed. So Paul says, now, the very impulse you feel, act on it. You want to go up and embrace that brother. And partly you want to do it because you know that what Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians, even if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore that one in a spirit of gentleness and look to yourself too, lest you too be tempted. Let's think about this. You're in a church here. We're all here in this church. You want this to be a church where you have 3 strikes and you're out? Or 1 strike of sufficient gravity and you're out? Out forever, even if you do change. Or would you rather be in a church where 7 times 70, forgiveness. And not just bare forgiveness, but reaffirming love and comfort. Let the one who's without sin be careful before casting a stone in that, an answer to that question. And while it's true that God sinlessly uses Satan, and did use Satan in the case of this repentant sinner, and does use him in his sinning children, the withholding of love and comforting acceptance from a repentant sinner does the devil's destructive work against God's holy and loving will and intention. Oh, I've forgiven him. And you need to know that and understand it, and we need together to heal that wound in order, verse 11, that no advantage be taken of us. By Satan, of us. Paul doesn't want to have high magnitude sin or 3 low magnitude sin limit to his sinning, and you're out of the church forever. Satan will take advantage of us. If we're censorious and keep this brother out in the name of peace and purity, when what we ought to be thinking about is love and unity and reconciliation, we will have fallen into Satan's wiles. We will have become proud Pharisees. And Paul had more than enough of that. And thanks be to God that Christ saved him from that and uses him to warn us and instruct us against being censorious. And urge us to be ever loving and comforting. Sorrows cease, wounds heal, and comforts flow from our following the great commandment to love with holy, godly love, to love our neighbor, and especially our brethren, and very specially with holy and gracious and abundantly generous love, those who have fallen badly and are in need of help in recovering. Thanks be to our righteous and holy God that He also abounds in mercy and comfort. Amen.